Let's pray as we come to this final chapter of Joshua. Thank you, Lord, for your servant Joshua. Thank you for the man of God that he was and how he led your people with such faithfulness and dedication. And thank you for this book that has recorded that time of crossing the Jordan and taking the land that you'd promised. Please help us now as we finish this book to learn what you want us to learn so that we might stand firm and serve you in our world and with the challenges we face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've already heard, today is Palm Sunday, and that's the day when we remember Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem and being mobbed by the crowds and greeted like a triumphant king. And for a brief moment before the Good Friday darkness changes everything, Jesus is worshipped. He's adored. He is the Lord. He is the King. He's the one the crowds hail and shout for, the one they bow down to. But what those crowds don't realise is what the cost will be of following this Lord. It will cost more than their exuberant Palm Sunday adulation. Faith in Jesus is not just about words, is it? It's about our whole life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what it takes, a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Those ancient words, first written in Deuteronomy 6 and echoed in the Gospels, point out that Christian faith is a deep whole of person commitment. It's not enough to say you believe in Jesus, or even to shout it out, as the Palm Sunday crowds do. No, the true follower of Jesus places him at the centre of everything in our lives, and we allow Jesus to direct and govern all our affections and all our allegiances. And this is the same challenge that Joshua puts to his people all those centuries before Christ. Will you serve the Lord with everything you've got? Will you serve him wholeheartedly and have no other gods but him? And in a burst of enthusiasm that wouldn't have been out of place on Palm Sunday, the people listening to Joshua say, yes, yes, we'll serve the Lord. Of course we'll serve the Lord. But do they know the cost? Do they know what it will take to serve this God and what will happen if they turn away to other gods? This is a momentous decision that Joshua is putting before them, as big a decision as it is to become a Christian. And Joshua wants them to know exactly what God expects of them. Now, the chapter doesn't fall into two equal halves, but I've broken it in half. One, the first 13 verses where God speaks, and then the rest of the chapter where Joshua and the people speak to each other. So first of all, let's listen to what God has to say. Joshua gathers all the leaders of Israel to a place called Shechem. Now, that might just sound some sort of insignificant, but it's helpful when you realise the background, that Shechem has special memories for Israel. It was the very first place in Canaan where God appeared to Abraham back in Genesis 12. It was the place where Jacob bought a little plot of land and built an altar to the Lord and worshipped him. And more pertinently for what's about to happen, it was where Jacob and his family renounced their foreign gods and buried their idols under the great oak tree that is a landmark at Shechem. So with these ancestral memories of meeting God and worshipping him, it's appropriate that Joshua and his generation now come to Shechem to present themselves before the Lord, verse 1. It's a solemn occasion. And in verses 2 to 13, God speaks. Presumably he speaks through Joshua, but what we've got written in the text is that God speaks. And so God reminds them of this relationship that covers the period from Abraham through Moses and Aaron, the escape from Egypt, and just recently, possession of the promised land. He tells them their story. He reminds them of their history. Now, what should we notice in God's speech? I just want to point out two things. The first thing I want to point out is that as God speaks, the first thing we learn is that everything starts with the grace of God. Look at verses 2 and 3, where God says, Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. That's not just a little bit of geography going on there. God is saying to the people, long ago, you were pagans. Your ancestors worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham. There's the grace of God. I intervened in Abraham's life. I took him and I revealed myself to him and I made a covenant with him. There is the grace of God. And while he was lost in darkness, I came to him. That's grace. That's God acting first. And this is how every believer's life with God begins. God must reveal himself to us. And that he does so is solely due to his grace. That there is a people gathered here at Shechem to listen to God is solely due to his God's grace. That there is a congregation in front of me listening to the Bible being taught is solely due to God's grace. Everything starts with the grace of God. That's the first thing to notice. Second thing to notice is that the rescue and provision for Israel depends on the power of God. In verses 5 to 13, God reminds the people of their history. And notice how regularly he uses the first person pronoun. There's the old English teacher in me coming out. If you don't know what I just said, the word I. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought you out. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you. I delivered you. I gave them into your hands again. I sent the hornet ahead of you. And it culminates in verses 12 and 13, in case they didn't get the idea. Look at verses 12. You did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. In other words, don't think you've achieved all this. You didn't do it. Everything you have is all my work on your behalf. You've survived Egypt, you've survived the desert, and you've overcome many things, many enemies, not because of your own strength, but because of my power working on your behalf. I am a God who has fought for you and provided for you. Now, although the historical details are different, the main message is still the same for each of us and for us as a church. We owe God everything. We owe God our lives, our new life in Christ, and everything we have, individually and as a church. We must not fall into the delusion that we've achieved it all. Our rescue from death and oblivion is through the powerful work of Christ on the cross, which we'll celebrate again this coming Easter. So as the Apostle Paul told us, none of us can boast before God. We are called to be humble and grateful before God because he's done it all for us. God's speech to Israel at Shechem reminds them of his long and gracious care for them. They exist only because God has acted on their behalf time and time again. What a gracious and powerful God he is. So God has spoken. What will the people say in response? So we come to verses 14 to 33 where Joshua and the people speak. This is one of those critical moments that we all face in life. It's decision time. When someone has painted the picture for you of what your life looks like and then says, what are you going to do? God has just painted that picture. And Joshua now puts the challenge to the people in verses 14 and 15. So he says to them, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, there's no doubt where Joshua stands when he says this. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we hear Joshua say these famous words, I'm sure every Christian would like to be another Joshua, would like to echo those words. I'm going to stand for Jesus. No compromise, no going back. Joshua is bold, he's clear, he's confident, he's absolutely certain. This is why he makes such a good leader. And his track record is that he does everything that the Lord calls him to do. And now near the end of his life, he recommits to serving the Lord. Joshua's is a life we would all like to live, uncompromisingly obedient to the Lord. Now, I tell you honestly, as I was writing this, I was preaching this to myself, and because I'm hoping that I can be like this. I'm probably 50 years younger than Joshua was when he said this. In about a month's time, I go to a gathering called General Synod, where all the Anglican leaders, including all our archbishops and bishops from all over Australia, will gather, and there'll be debates and discussion. And I want to be able to stand like Joshua and say to my Anglican colleagues, you can all serve whatever God you want, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Now, that's one of my battlegrounds, standing for historical, biblical faith in the wider Anglican Church. You will all have your battlegrounds, and will you be able to say with such confidence as Joshua, me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord? That's the challenge. So what options do we have? Joshua says there are only two options. One is complete faithfulness to the Lord. The other one is complete faithlessness. Joshua calls the people to choose who they will serve. If they don't choose to serve the one true God, then they can choose whatever false god they want. That's basically what he says. You can either choose the ancient Mesopotamian gods that your ancestors worshipped, or the contemporary Canaanite gods that now surround you. Ancient or modern, they're all false gods. You choose. Now, what a pointed message that is for our world today. Choose Christ, says the gospel. Put your faith in him. But if not, you can choose from all sorts of ancient gods, other faiths, astrology, paganism, you decide. Or modern gods, so-called, including New Age stuff, money, comfort and pleasure. Everyone worships something, and if it's not the God of the Bible, then it's a false God. So if you're not going to choose the one true God, you can choose whatever God you wish. And Joshua is pointing out how ridiculous that is. And the people respond positively to Joshua's challenge. They say, yes, yes, we're going to serve the Lord. If this was a Christian evangelistic rally, it's as if the evangelist has preached, the altar call has been made, and the people have rushed to the front saying, sign me up, I'm going to follow the Lord. And they call out in verse 18, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Now again, if this was a Christian rally, the band would be playing, people would be crying with joy, and the organisers like me would be thrilled at the response. People would be hallelujahing and praising the Lord all over the place. It would feel like revival had broken out. And then Joshua takes the microphone and he pours cold water on the meeting. And he says, verse 19, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. They say, we're all in for God. And he says, in your dreams. You have no idea who this God is. Folks, the God we serve is a holy God who is jealous to have a holy people. He wants all of you, not just a bit of you. He doesn't just want your words. He wants your life. He wants your wholehearted commitment, not some easy affirmation of faith. He doesn't want nominal Anglicans. He doesn't want compromising Christians. He wants people whose faith is genuine. Joshua's people say, yes, yes, we know that. And again, they say, we will serve the Lord, verse 21. So Joshua repeats, now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 23. You must surrender totally and remove all your false gods. And so they say, yes, we'll do it. And then they conclude this meeting with them all acting as witnesses against each other of this commitment. And Joshua sets up a memorial stone as an everlasting reminder of their sworn allegiance to the Lord. I think the stone is like putting up a cross in a church or in a house. It's like a silent witness to the faith commitment of this house or this church. Then not long after this, Joshua dies at 110 and is buried. Joseph's bones are buried at Shechem in the land his father had bought generations earlier, and Eleazar, the high priest, son of Aaron, dies and is buried. It's like an end of a generation. And we're told, verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. It's an ambiguous ending, isn't it? We're reassured that Israel remained faithful to the Lord while Joshua was alive and while the generation who experienced all these things was alive. But what of future generations? What happens once those guys all die? Would they look at the memorial stone at Shechem and remember the Lord? Would they read the book of the law of God, verse 26, in which Joshua recorded all these things and continue to serve the Lord? Or will they forget the Lord and serve foreign gods? If they do, Joshua has told them what will happen. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. With this challenge to serve the Lord, the book of Joshua comes to an end. Now, here are my two concluding thoughts from this wonderful book. There could be many, many things that you could draw out of this book, but just here are a couple of things from this last chapter. First concluding thought is how important our leaders are. Under Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Eleazar, the people have been in good hands. These leaders have done what God wanted them to do, and their obedience has been a blessing to the people. I hope and pray that I and all the staff and volunteer leaders at St. Alfred's can follow in Joshua's footsteps, remaining faithful to the Lord until we die. I keep praying for the leaders of the Anglican Church here in Melbourne and worldwide, and am disappointed when we are less than God expects of us. Too often Christian leaders let us down. We've had a royal commission that has shown us that. And so every Christian leader needs to keep Joshua's words close to heart. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So please don't take your leaders for granted here at church, whether it's me or it's one of the volunteer leaders like young Scott standing up here this morning. Don't take any of that for granted, please. Pray for us. Pray that we will remain faithful. Pray for us here and pray for Christian leaders further afield. Pray we will stay the course, run the race, and keep the faith. Secondly, my second concluding thought is, idolatry is harder to eradicate than you think. You may not have noticed, but we get to the end of Joshua, and it appears that some of God's people still have idols in their possession. That might be a little statue that they've made, or when Jacob buried it, buried his idols, it included earrings and jewellery. They've still got things that represent worship of other gods in their possession. They've experienced what God has done for them, and they've seen the power of God firsthand. And even still, Joshua has to challenge them, verse 14, to throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped. You'd think they would have done this by now, wouldn't you? You would have thought they would have dropped it in the river as they crossed the river. It almost beggars belief that their wholehearted faith is still an issue. But that's human nature, isn't it? We know what Christ has done for us. We know the power of God shown in the cross and resurrection. We've experienced the love of God by the Holy Spirit, filling our hearts and drawing us close to Him. And yet the allures of the world still attract us. The whispering lies of the false gods of our world tempt us like the serpent in the garden, saying, "You will not die if you eat of that fruit." Friends, turn away from whatever false gods you've still got in your homes or in your back pockets. Be strong and courageous in this. That's one of the messages of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. God doesn't just want your words of faith. He wants your whole life. Don't stay with the crowds on Palm Sunday or the Shechem generation. Come to the cross and kneel there for a while. Look up and see what Christ has done for you. Then live in the power of the resurrection and serve the Lord with all you've got, allowing the Holy Spirit to infuse your heart and help you to do that. Say to yourself and meditate on this, and this is my closing comment, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Amen.